First scripture lesson this morning is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the preaching of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who directs us in the truth. And we thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that continues in the church today, and the message of reconciliation that continues to be proclaimed. And may it come powerfully to us again yet this day, for it is the word that we need to hear. And we ask that you would use your word to guide us and direct us in our faith, in the faith that you've called us to, and in the lives that you've called us to live by faith. Help us in these things, we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What do we, Protestants that we are, do with a text like John 20 and verse 23? What do we make of Jesus telling the disciples that if they forgive sins, then sins are forgiven, and conversely, if they retain sins, then sins are retained? You know, if you were in a conversation with a Roman Catholic and they referred to this text as support for Roman Catholic theology, how would you respond? Well, we'll seek to answer these questions and hopefully some others as they arise, but I hope we will see how such a passage as this informs our understanding of liturgy, and particularly the declaration of forgiveness, the declaration of absolution that takes place each week in the service. Recall that we're examining the section of the liturgy that's related to the purification offering. As a people, we need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. God has called us into his presence, and we see our sin for what it is, and so it needs to be dealt with. And in Christ, in the blood of the Lamb of God, is where this cleansing is found, where it's achieved. A cleansing first and foremost applied at baptism, but with ongoing effects. Remember John from his first epistle. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then, having confessed our sins, what do we expect God to do? What naturally follows in the ongoing dialogue of worship? God telling us that indeed our sins are forgiven. So let's begin to unpack this aspect of worship, the declaration of absolution, using John 20 as our starting point this morning. Now, it could very well be that at some point you've wondered about this language of absolution. It sounds so Roman Catholic, but I trust that when we're finished this morning, we'll have a greater understanding of what's happening here in the service and the historical context for why we have a declaration of absolution in the liturgy. Sadly enough, when coming to a text like John 20:23, Protestant commentators have attempted to explain away the plain language of Jesus. You read all about what Jesus doesn't mean when he says that the sins will be forgiven or retained. Or you read about an explanation of the Greek text that resembles a contortionist act, resulting in the text saying something other than what is clearly stated. The simple fact of the matter is that Jesus is speaking to the disciples, to the ten at least. Remember, Thomas wasn't present, and possibly others were present. And he's telling them that they will have this kind of authority. And this is borne out in what we see unfolding, particularly in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles as the formation of the early church takes place. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind regarding the context of Jesus' words here. This section is what we might call the Great Commission of John's Gospel. Jesus proclaims peace to them and then says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And notice that the disciples aren't commissioned to start a new work. Rather, they carry on the work that Christ had begun. They continue what he started. They follow their Savior's example and go forth in word and deed, proclaiming the gospel of peace and serving the world. And what does Jesus give them for this life and calling? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one given to help them, to direct them. And note that their work is foundationally Trinitarian. The Father sent the Son. In like manner, the Son sends the disciples. But he doesn't send them in their own strengths, but gives them the Holy Spirit, who is power for the continuing ministry of Christ, even as he, the Spirit, is of one mind with the Son. That's the starting point for the ministry that is given to the disciples, that is bestowed upon the church, but particularly these men. Now, there are some who want to argue that Jesus isn't specifically commissioning the disciples with this authority to forgive and retain sins, but because of the possible presence of others, Jesus is referring to the church as a whole. Now, there may be a grain of truth in that argument, but it doesn't quite stand up to the greater evidence of Scripture. As one Reformer pastor contends, the parallels to this statement clearly emphasize the role and place of the apostles, especially Matthew 16:19, where the Lord makes his famous remark to Peter about giving to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The authority of the apostles then, in many texts of the New Testament, was devolved upon the ministers and elders of the Christian church. And in any case, no one is denying that the authority of the ministry and of the apostles before was a specialized and consecrated form of that general office given to all Christians. We are all witnesses, even if to a special degree and with a special measure of authority, the apostles were witnesses and Christian ministers following them. There is a universal priesthood and a special priesthood, and has been from the beginning. However, surely the Lord was intending to say something of importance. When some of the Protestant commentaries are done with this text, one wonders why the Lord bothered to mention these things at all. His remarks meaning so little. These commentators are so concerned not to give any comfort to Roman Catholic theology and practice that they fail to listen to the words that Jesus spoke. In their account, as it turns out, he wasn't saying much of anything at all. No, clearly, here, if words mean anything, the power to declare the forgiveness of sins and to refuse to declare the forgiveness has been transmitted to some men. That fact must not be lost in the consideration of the meaning of the Lord's commissioning of his apostles. He continues, "But it is essential that we develop the Lord's meaning in keeping with what he actually says. Surely it is fair to say that the Roman Catholic practices of auricular confession, confession into the ear of a priest, and of penance, the assignment of duties, penalties really, that the penitent must perform to satisfy for the temporal penalty of his or her sins, with all of that system's completely unbiblical and anti-biblical principles, I say surely it is fair to say that that system is a far cry from anything that Jesus says here or anything else ever taught in the Bible. Nowhere in Holy Scripture is there a sacrament of penance such as we find in Roman Catholicism. Nowhere are believers commanded to confess their sins to a priest, and nowhere do we find them doing so. Just simply recall the example of the publican in Luke 18. He confessed his sins directly to God and went down to his house justified. And we do not find the imposing of religious acts as penalties for sins committed. So then what does Jesus mean here in these words to the disciples? What is he saying? Well, first, the whole system and practice of the government of the Christian church is assumed in this text, and so the authority to forgive or retain sins must be exercised in keeping with that system and practice as taught in Holy Scripture. We know this because this is only one of several places where the Lord Jesus said a similar thing. In the first instance in Matthew 16, we read about Peter as first among the apostles being the foundation upon which the church would be built. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 2 when he speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and then later the gifts of the people to the church in Ephesians 4. Matthew 18, we read there of the steps to be taken with a sinning brother and of the practice of church discipline. Here in John 20, the matter of forgiving and retaining sins is placed in the context of the Lord's sending out his disciples to preach the gospel and to disciple the nations and to form the church everywhere in the world. These, of course, are ministries that are often discussed in the New Testament. The conduct of those who perform these ministries is strictly ordered. Elders in the church, for example, in the exercise of the powers of the keys, must not lord it over the people of God, but must exercise their authority in humility and in love as men who must give an account. It must be a ministry exercised in obedience to Christ and his word, for he is the only king and head of his church. That being the case, there's no support for Roman Catholic practice here. What the Lord Jesus is talking about is a ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church and the officers of the church, a ministry that is to be faithful to the Spirit's work and teaching. So there's no comfort for Roman Catholics here in John 20:23. But also note that there's no comfort to the ordinary American evangelical mind here either. Now what do I mean? Well, there's a real authority conferred here. The Lord Jesus transmitted a power to declare sins forgiven or retained, and he transmitted that power to men we know to have been frail, sinful, and deeply imperfect Christian men. In other words, it's not merely a theoretical authority. It's a real authority given to real men. What we have here is an authoritative church. But what we have in our day is a Christian community and a culture that will not stand for an authoritative church and does not seem to appreciate or accept this to be the case. The typical Protestant evangelical reads this text and sees red. He sees Romanism and he sees authoritarianism. He fears for his privacy and his independence. He fears that his favorite text in all the Bible, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not lest ye be judged," will in some way be undermined by this statement of the Lord. He doesn't want anyone over him with power to declare him unforgiven. He's an evangelical to be sure, but he's also very much democratic and egalitarian in his thinking. So he either hurries on to another text more congenial to his views, or he stays long enough to find an interpretation of the Lord's words more congenial to his views, even if that interpretation usually ends up being something that on the face of it seems to be the reverse of what the Lord has actually said. So then what is Jesus saying here? What is involved in this declaration? Is the declaration of forgiveness merely a declaration, or is it something more? Well, a quick note of historical context. The doctrine and practice of penance arose from discussion over what to do with post-baptismal sin. Again, penance is assignment of duties that the penitent must perform to satisfy for the temporal penalty of his or her sins. There were some who came to the belief that sins committed after baptism could cause one's baptism to be destroyed. This thinking led to the practice of being baptized right before death. Basically, you'd want to be baptized right before you die and hope you don't sin in the meantime. Of course, we contend that you need only be baptized once for the forgiveness of sins, that baptism isn't undone by sins committed after one has received the washing of regeneration. But what is the answer for post-baptismal sin? It's Christ and his saving blood, even as John's first letter declares, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But in relation to this, consider that there's a real place for absolution as it relates to the sacrament of baptism. John Calvin argues convincingly along these lines and notes, the Romanists have severed the exercise of the keys from baptism, and this error has provided us with the fictitious sacrament of penance. What does Calvin mean? How does this relate to the problem of post-baptismal sin? Well, Calvin claims the power of the keys, in this context, the power to declare forgiveness, depends upon baptism. We see, therefore, that the absolution has reference to baptism. In other words, Calvin would substitute regular confession of sin and absolution for the false sacrament of penance. Absolution is not a standalone sacrament. It is a renewal of one's baptism. Penance, on the other hand, is one of Rome's new helps devised by themselves. Basically, what he's arguing is that this proper exercise of the keys, absolution rather than penance, looses us from our sins. It regularly reminds us of and reapplies to us the baptismal promise of forgiveness. Calvin is specifically directing his words towards those weak believers struggling with assurance. Therefore, there is no doubt that all pious folk throughout life, whenever they are troubled by a consciousness of their faults, may venture to remind themselves of their baptism, that from it they may be confirmed in assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing which we have in Christ's blood. Baptism, not penance, is the believer's refuge after sin. But how is one's baptism best remembered? Through the pastor's declaration of absolution. Again, absolution has reference to baptism. In other words, weekly confession of sin and absolution must be understood within the framework of baptismal justification. Absolution, your sins are forgiven, take heart, harkens back to baptism. It recalls, reapplies, and renews one's baptism. Remember the metaphor pictured in John 13. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Baptism cleanses the whole body once for all. Regular confession and absolution wash the feet as we walk through this sin-infested world. And Calvin strongly believes in the efficacy of pastoral absolution. He sees this forgiveness not only as a once-for-all forgiveness granted at the inception of the Christian life, but also a continual and unceasing forgiveness of sins even unto death. Listen to his comments from his commentary on John in this regard. We now see the reason why Christ employs such magnificent terms to commend and adorn that ministry which he bestows and enjoins on the apostles. It is that believers may be fully convinced that what they hear concerning the forgiveness of sins is ratified, and may not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. And the church daily receives the most abundant benefit from this doctrine when it perceives that her pastors are divinely ordained to be sureties for eternal salvation, and that it must not go to a distance to seek the forgiveness of sins which is committed to their trust. Nor ought we to esteem less highly this invaluable treasure, because it is exhibited in earthen vessels. But we have ground of thanksgiving to God, who hath conferred on men so high an honor, as to make them the ambassadors and deputies of God and his Son, in declaring the forgiveness of sins. They are fanatics who despise this embassy, but let us know that by doing so, they trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Calvin goes on to speak of the error of the papists and their mistaken use of this passage to support their magical absolution, as he calls it, and then he adds this. For Christ does not here appoint confessors to inquire minutely into each sin by means of low mutterings, but preachers of his gospel, who shall cause their voice to be heard, and who shall seal on the hearts of believers the grace of the atonement obtained through Christ. In another place, he states, the forgiveness of sins is dispensed to us through the ministers and pastors of the church, either by the preaching of the gospel, including the declaration of absolution, or by the administration of the sacraments. And herein chiefly stands the power of the keys, which the Lord has gifted to the society of believers. Accordingly, let each one of us count it his own duty to seek forgiveness of sins only where the Lord has placed it. In another example, he said this, when Christ enjoins the apostles to forgive sins, he does not convey to them what is peculiar to himself. It belongs to him to forgive sins. This honor, so far as it belongs peculiarly to himself, he does not surrender to the apostles, but enjoins them in his name to declare the forgiveness of sins, that through their instrumentality he may reconcile them to God. Reconcile men to God. In short, properly speaking, it is he alone who forgives sins through his apostles and ministers. And then also, the entire power of the keys rests in the fact that through those whom the Lord had ordained, the grace of the gospel is publicly and privately sealed in the hearts of believers. And let's be clear, for Calvin, absolution adds nothing to baptism. Baptism, in one sense, is complete in and of itself. But absolution does reapply the forgiveness of sins received in baptism, so that baptism's efficacy continues through the whole of life. Whereas the medievals taught that justification begins in baptism and continues in penance, Calvin taught that the once and for all justification received in baptism is freshly enjoyed through absolution. The view of absolution that Calvin promotes has quite a bit of overlap with the classic Lutheran view of absolution, even as we find articulated in Luther's catechism. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle put it this way, it is the office of every minister of Christ to declare boldly, authoritatively, and with decision, out of God's word, who they are whose sins are forgiven, and who they are whose sins are retained. This is his commission, and this the work for which he is set apart and ordained. Or as a contemporary theologian expressed, Christ calls every Christian to be his witness, but he doesn't call every Christian to be his minister or agent. Through his witnesses, Christ bears testimony to all mankind regarding his life for our dying world. But he works uniquely in the church through his ministers for the forgiveness of sins. The church calls pastors from her own midst, but it is Christ himself who stands behind the office of the ministry. They are earthly agents for our heavenly Lord. He gives his called servants power of attorney, as it were. When they forgive, he forgives. When they withhold forgiveness, he withholds forgiveness. Their word is to be regarded as his word. And his word is the word from the Father. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. God has so arranged it in his church that when appointed servants of Christ speak his word of forgiveness, it is to be regarded as Christ's very own word. This is the classical Protestant view. The initial forgiveness granted in baptism is continually received and maintained through confession and absolution. Now I realize that there's a preponderance of quotes this morning, and some of them a bit lengthy, but the purpose in setting them before you is to establish through multiple witnesses, if you will, that a declaration of absolution is a thoroughly reformed Protestant thing to do. And you'll not be surprised to hear that Calvin's understanding of absolution is evidenced in his liturgy. Confession deserved to be followed by absolution. Again, Calvin, this time from the Institutes. For when the whole church stands, as it were, before God's judgment seat, confesses itself guilty, and has its sole refuge in God's mercy, it is no common or light solace to have present there the ambassador of Christ, armed with the mandate of reconciliation, by whom it hears proclaimed its absolution. It was the minister's office to seal in the hearts of the believers the gracious promise of the word with which the power of the keys is inseparably bound. The reformer Martin Bucer also included an absolution, a declaration of forgiveness of sins in his liturgy as well. One example is as follows. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Let everyone with St. Paul truly acknowledge this in his heart and believe in Christ. Thus in his name I proclaim unto you the forgiveness of all your sins, and declare to you to be loosed of them on earth, that you be loosed of them also in heaven in eternity. Amen. Surely God's people need to hear this every week. And the church is far poorer for its neglect of this element, this moment in worship. And as saints who still sin, what can be more practical than to hear that our sins are forgiven in Christ? To be reminded of that week after week. But let's even come to grips, if you will, even more with the practical import of the declaration of absolution in the life of faith. And not just to hear a passage of Scripture about forgiveness read, but to hear, and maybe you've been in services where that's happened, and it's almost as if the pastors are scared to declare sins forgiven. But to hear God's representative tell you that your sins are forgiven, that you are cleansed in Christ, that you are to enjoy again the reality conferred upon you in your baptism, that you are in union with Christ. And as your faith comes to a greater and deeper appreciation of this, well, then what kind of effect should it have upon you? What kind of effect should it have upon us? How will this aspect of the liturgy shape us? Well, this truth should cause us to become more and more a people who gladly declare the real forgiveness of sin that is found in Christ. Won't it cause us to live out the gospel as we declare to unbelievers that there is real cleansing for their sins in Jesus? Won't it make us a people who live out our confession of faith that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, even as we confess in the Nicene Creed? But then also think about how this seeps down into the gears and workings and machinations of your life, the one lived out on a daily basis with your spouse, children, friends, co-workers, and others. And to ask a very basic question, when you sin against your spouse, do you simply say, "I'm sorry," or do you say, "Please forgive me"? You could say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," but sorry alone doesn't cut it. By asking for forgiveness, you're admitting sin, that you've wronged the person you've sinned against. Do you teach your children to reconcile with you and with one another this way? When you sin against them, do you say, "Please forgive me"? See, to speak in this fashion isn't unimportant, and we live in a society and culture that really doesn't understand forgiveness, even within the confines of the broader church in some places. But then there's another part to this question, isn't there? One that is more directly related to our text this morning. When your spouse or child or friend says, "Please forgive me," do you respond with, "I forgive you"? You're forgiven. Don't just say, "Oh, that's okay," or "Sure," or "No big deal," or "No problem." No, declare them to be forgiven. That's the example of your Savior. That's the example of your Heavenly Father sets forth. Declaring forgiveness to one another is a reflection of the declaration of forgiveness you have received from Jesus. As Paul commands the Colossians, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And that raises a point that I want to challenge you with this morning, for you to take with you, if you will, and meditate upon and engage in some further self-examination over. When you forgive someone, when your spouse or child or friend comes to you and asks you to forgive him or her, and you respond, "I forgive you," do you mean it? You know it's the right thing to say, but is it also the disposition of your heart? Do you forgive, or do you harbor the sin committed against you and add it to a growing mental list of ways in which you've been wrong? You know, what did David declare in Psalm 103, language which we often use in our own liturgy? That our Lord, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Well, how far is the east from the west? Hopefully you've asked yourself that question at one point. Well, it's an infinite distance. They're always headed away from each other, never to meet. And your sin has been removed to that distance. Now, if that's the example of our Lord, if that's the example of our compassionate Heavenly Father who knows our frame, then certainly the forgiveness we declare and grant should endeavor after the same. The sin is not remembered but forgotten, and remembered no more, never to be mentioned again. It's been buried. And it's not our business to go grave digging for the skeletons of our old sins and that have been effectively dealt with. Nor is it our business to go grave digging for others' sins that have been confessed and forgiven. Do you forgive and move on in forgiveness? Does your spouse know this? Do your children know this? Is the aroma of your home and your relationships one of forgiveness, both requested and granted? Forgiveness is an act of faith. Forgiveness is an act of love. Forgiveness is faith working through love. You are taught this by God's word. This is the example and pattern that is set before you by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the pattern modeled for you on a weekly basis in the liturgy. This is an outworking of the ministry of reconciliation that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. That reconciliation that has taken place between God and man because of what Jesus has accomplished. Living this way is an outworking of the new creation, of God reconciling himself to the world through Christ. This is the message we declare to those who need to be reconciled to God through Christ. And it's the message we declare to one another, even as we live out this ministry of reconciliation and model it for the world to see. How truly glad we ought to be that such a message has come to us. That such a ministry has been bestowed upon those, on those men whom Christ has called to apply the ministry of reconciliation to God's people by telling them that their sins are forgiven. What could be more important in all the world than to hear those words? As one pastor observes, there's no one in this world who can tell you beforehand that you will live a long life. No one can tell you if you will be wealthy and prosperous. But there are men, many men, ordinary men, who can tell you if your sins are forgiven. Is that not what you want to know, what you must know? The Lord Christ thought so. Hear his voice as it speaks to you. Hear him declare, your sins are forgiven. And then go and live in the light of that resounding message of reconciliation, spreading its message and manner in your life with one another and to a world that needs to hear and see what Christ has done. Let us pray. O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, our covenant God, you have promised us the cleansing from sin in the blood of the Lamb and have obligated yourself to be a merciful Father to us. Grant us the spirit of faith that we may trust the word of your covenant and not doubt your faithfulness through Christ our Lord. Amen.